The lesson is taken from the letter of James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if one has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings them back, let them know that whoever brings back a sinner from their wandering will save their soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The word of the Lord.
The Gospel according to Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. The Lord be with you. Glory be to thee, Lord Jesus Christ. Glory be to thee, O Christ. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that the doubts questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the gospel of Christ.
As we stand, let's pray together. Father, speak to us, for we are lost without your word. Speak out new creation in us, in each one of us, as we trust that you have thus spoken. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as Tim said earlier, that we are finishing our time with James with a more focused reflection on prayer. If you recall in chapter 1, James encouraged us to turn to God when we lack wisdom. If you're lacking wisdom, pray to God for wisdom, because we can turn to him because he's generous. He's generous and he gives freely to those who ask of him in faith. That's how he opened up his letter. So in our last time together now with James, we return to his opening theme and then consider again what prayer is. So this final section from James is arguably the most focused teaching on prayer in the New Testament. It's arguably the most focused teaching on prayer. I mean, while Jesus taught in the Gospels how we should pray, here James talks about what prayer does. He doesn't talk about what prayer is. He already assumes what prayer is. This is about what prayer does. So this section doesn't cover everything comprehensively about what prayer does, but it focuses on prayer as restoration. It focuses on prayer as restoration. Prayer as the means to restore who we are. Prayer as a way to restore our relationships, to restore our world, and then fourthly, to restore us back to each other. Prayer is the means to restoration. So before we get into those four restorative things, James premises his teaching with yet again a set of questions. He loves to ask questions. In verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Now for James, prayer is constant response in all circumstances. Prayer is constant response in all circumstances. Everything that life throws at us, we pray to God. Everything that goes on inside of us, we pray to God about it. When we get hurt, we would naturally sigh out loud, we groan, we would yell, we would complain about the hurt and pain. But as Christians, we should indeed sigh, we can groan, we could yell, we can complain to God. To God, just as a baby directs their distress, their pain, by crying out loud for their parent. When we're happy, we grin, we laugh, we celebrate with people, with friends, we post it about on social media. But as Christians, we can do all that while giving thanks to God. And we can sing praises to God, just as a sunflower opens up to the morning light. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Now, as an aside, our singing, we were just singing a few minutes ago. Our singing together is prayer. It's an act of prayer. We pray to God whenever we sing to Him. When we truly sing, we direct our songs to God as our prayer, our act of prayer, our act of praise to Him. And we're singing together in order to remember who we are, to remember who God is, remember what He has done in us, what He is doing in us, and then imagining ourselves headed towards the horizon. That's why we are singing. We're praying it in a very particularly special way, singing praise to God. James wants us all to react to all of life, to all of the world around us and all that goes on, that boils on inside of us in prayer, all in prayer, to respond literally to every single bit of experience and data and input for an output of prayer. From the deepest pain to the highest pleasure, to the most mundane and boring, and to the most astonishing and surprising in life, constant, relentless prayer. Because prayer is the most restored response of creation to its creator. It's the truest and most proper response of our humanity to Him. That's what prayer is. So that's the introduction, that's the premise. So then what does prayer do? How does it restore? So first, prayer restores who we are. It restores who we are. If you look with me at verse 14, it concerns our physical bodies. It's saying, is anyone sick in the church? James lists out two provisional gifts to aid and assist our prayer. He lists two of them, elders and oil. Now, they're not essential to prayer, but they are provisional. God provided them as a way to mediate His power and work into our physical realm. Elders and oil. Now, elders are the appointed leaders of the church as the guardians, the guides, the exemplars of our faith, those who are at the helm of our community to lead, to make decisions, to represent us. That's what elders are. Now, the oil mentioned here is not the consecrated oil that's used for sacred use that was later developed in the medieval era. I mean, back then in the ancient times, oil and wine were used to treat wounds, to soothe wounds. It has a medicinal purpose to them. Now, in this case, James prescribed oil not just for medicinal use, but he's using oil as symbolic of Jesus' name. I mean, oil has this lasting and abiding quality to it, right? In its nature, it lasts longer than water. And likewise, Jesus' presence is an abiding, lasting, and constant presence, transformative presence. And we're invoking the prayer of healing in Jesus' name, the name of the Lord. It's to appeal for Jesus to show up in time and space. We're asking Jesus to show up right here, right now, in this moment of this person's pain, in this person's suffering, at their sickbed. We're asking you to show up right now. James is saying, tap into the provisions of God, the provision of elders, to represent us, the entire community, to be right there with the sick person. Use the provision of oil to anoint in the name of Jesus Christ on the body of the suffering person, to invoke the presence and power of God in their physical life. It's in and through the elders that the whole community is right there, present and praying for and with the person. It's in and through the oil that the whole triune presence of God is working out to restore their life. So what happens then? You know, elders and oil and prayer. In verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise them up. And if one has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now, is James guaranteeing physical healing whenever church elders are present, whenever oil is anointed on the body in the name of Jesus? Is he guaranteeing that? We wish it was that easy. That's not what James is saying. He says that the prayer of faith will save. The word save has a very broad meaning. It can mean physical healing. It can mean spiritual healing. It can mean future healing. Or, frustratingly, it can mean all of those at the same time. The Lord will raise them. They will be forgiven. Now, in this case, what's being guaranteed here by James is that there is spiritual healing and future healing that is guaranteed. There will be resurrection and there will be forgiveness of sins. That's what will happen. Physical healing may happen, but it stands that when we pray in faith for a suffering brother or sister, they will be raised up at the last because that's what's promised. And they will be forgiven because that's what's also promised. Those are the two guarantees. But that's not exactly what we're praying for, right? We're asking God to heal the body. Sure, resurrection and forgiveness are nice, but we want this person well and good right now. That's what we're praying for. The elders are here. The oil is being anointed. We want him healed. We want her fully restored. I don't know why God doesn't heal every time we ask for physical healing. It's frustrating because there's no magic to it. There is no formula for it. And Christians have struggled with this issue in centuries past, and we still struggle with this text. But it is exactly in the midst of frustration, in the midst of struggle, that we are especially called to press in by prayer, to continue to press in by prayer, because it's no longer faith. When it's become a science, there is no miracle machine to prayer. There is no business in healing by prayer. There can be no industry for it. We're sometimes called into this place of struggle, into this place of frustration. This is the same place of call to trust. It's actually our true and rightful place as creatures, completely and absolutely dependent upon a sovereign, good God. It's an act to bow entirely ourselves, our whole selves, to his sovereign goodness in prayer. It's in the pure act of asking him, to ask him, to plead for what we want, for what we hope for what we long for. And so this is And this is a call to keep praying for healing, even now, for physical healing. Let's keep asking God for a taste, a sampling of the complete restoration of our bodies, even now. And we pray because of the future hope of the resurrection. That's what we pray for. The promise of forgiveness, that's why we keep praying right now in hope for those two guarantees. Resurrection, forgiveness, that's why we can pray for healing. Let's trust God. Prayer restores who we are. Now, secondly, prayer restores relationships. Now, this second point links with the first. In verse 16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, James is saying, since God will raise the dead in the end and forgive sins, therefore, in light of these two truths, these two guarantees, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. See, our prayers are our ways of calling into being, are bringing into this world a foretaste of resurrection, a foretaste of forgiveness, a foretaste of restored relationships. Because if we truly believe this, and we must, as Christians, believe physical resurrection and forgiveness of sins, these things are coming, then we should be acting that. That should spill over into our relationships, a resurrected life, a forgiven life. And we pray for those things. We should inhabit that in our community. That means reconciliation. That means confessing of sins when it happens. And when we confess them, we repent. We do better. That means the restoration of each individual relationship that we have in this community at Little Trinity right now. And the healing that can come with it, it's incredibly transformative. Now, I have experienced this recently in my family. I live at home with my parents, and I have a family member who is struggling intensely in life, given his mental condition. And the dynamics of home have not been the healthiest. And years of the status quo have only made the situation much worse. Now, at one point, growing tensions reached a boiling point. Then conflict between members happened. It erupted. Now, the conflict had uncovered deep root issues at home, and they were deeper than we could admit to ourselves. It was opportunity to confess our sins. It presented itself. By God's grace, we were able to do that. We did so. It wasn't pleasant. As a family, we gathered, and we cried, we sobbed, we prayed. We named sins that were too difficult to admit face to face, so what we could only do was pray them out loud. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, we just prayed them out loud. We were verbally confessing that we have wronged each other through the years. At the end of those prayers, we felt lighter. We felt unburdened. We felt we were released to be more truthful, to be more forthright, to be more considerate of each other. There's this openness to each other like never before after that. The concrete steps to move forward were made, and I believe that moment of confession and prayer, that opportunity, was one of the many steps that God is giving us as a family to keep moving forward for restoration. Now, what are the sins that we have committed against each other here? What are the sins of our past? What are the sins that we continue to do and we choose to ignore it? Or we choose not to address it? What are the sins we are afraid to name or to admit? The sins that we can so easily fall into. We must confess them to one another. We must confess them to each other. James is not saying to announce sins publicly. At the end, in public, there should be no opportunity for shame fest, for lynching, for a blame game. No opportunity for that. We should not relish in moral voyeurism. We should not beam a spotlight on moral failure. We should give no occasion for gossip and finger wagging. No. But we should first admit, wrongdoing between person to person, confess sins privately. We should make amends. We repay what we owe. We say sorry when we've hurt. We apologize. We do better next time. We confess our sins together in prayer. That's what we do every Sunday. We confess it in the liturgy so that we can be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. And when we gather to eat the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, we need to confess first to be reconciled so that we can eat and drink in a worthy manner. We confess our sins because there is the guarantee of forgiveness. There's the guarantee of resurrection. There's a kingdom coming, and in fact, it has come. And we must live that out, that future reality, right here, right now, as people, restored in our relationships. Prayer restores our relationships. Now, thirdly, prayer restores our world. In verses 17 to 18, James brings up the prophet Elijah about how he prayed to God for judgment and restoration in the land. Now James brings Elijah up to say that he's an ordinary guy. He's just like us with a nature like ours. Really? The prophet Elijah, if you've read the Bible, he's not an ordinary guy. He's done a lot of miracles. He faced off the cult of Baal. He called out a corrupt monarchy. I'm not sure I've ever done that in my life. But he was like us, because even with his feats of courage and ferocity, he was afraid and he ran away for his life. He despaired. He became hopeless. He got depressed. And at one point, he wished himself dead. He prayed to God, "Take my life. I'm no better off than my ancestors. I'm the only one left. Just take my life." See, Elijah was human, like us. That's James' point. He was prone to weakness. He was prone to despair, prone to fear, prone to doubt the power of God that had worked in and through his life. He is just like us. But you know what the difference was? Is that he prayed. He prayed. That's the difference. Now, in our text in verse 17, it reads that Elijah prayed fervently. But the original phrasing is actually a redundant phrase. It translates to, he prayed with prayer. Elijah prayed with prayer. Now, the difference isn't about how much Elijah prayed or how long he prayed or how well he prayed. It is that he prayed with prayer. That's the point. He prayed with prayer. It's the act of praying that exercises our faith in God. It's the simple act of praying. See, a child who is afraid and feels far away from their parent, what will they do? They will naturally, when they run off, they feel that they're far away. They will look up. They'll look for their parent. They will whimper and start to sigh. They will cry and they will reach their arm just to have that familiar touch of their mother or their father. To look up, to whimper, to simply raise the arm for that familiar touch. That's the pure, simple act of faith. That's prayer. And that's what Elijah did. That's all he did. He prayed with prayer. Now Elijah's prayer over the land and the climate were deeply connected. They were deeply connected to the moral, spiritual, and political dimensions of his time. Very rooted in it. See, the drought and famine that came were signs of God's judgment against King Ahab's corrupt government. It was only after that Elijah overthrew the cult of Baal, just wiped out the prophets of Baal, cleansed the land as it were, and then he went to pray. That's when rain came. So the rain came. The harvest came. The fruits were born in the earth. These were signs of God's renewing the land once again. Much in the same way, we're invited to pray for the restoration of our world. Prayer restores our world, not only our lands, our harvests, to impact droughts and famine, to pray for rain, to pray for our climate, but we're also to ask for the renewal of our moral and spiritual and political landscape in our world throughout the world, in our time right now, we're invited to pray as Elijah prayed. Prayer restores our world. Now finally, prayer restores us back to each other. In verse 19, James says, when we bring back a church member who has wandered off the faith, we have both saved their soul and covered a multitude of sins. What's being described here is a shepherding scene. It's a shepherding scene when a shepherd goes after a stray sheep. Except here, James expects the whole church, not just a pastor, not just one individual, the whole church to be the shepherd to its own community. It is us who should go out. It's us who should carry each other to bring each other back to Jesus. Now, in regards to prayer, our praying for each other is like our gospel reading. It illustrates what prayer is. It's like the four men who carried their paraplegic friend, brought him to Jesus, laid him in front of Jesus. Now, it says in verse 5 in our gospel reading that when Jesus saw their faith, he pardoned the sins of the man and restored him back to full health. Now, what was the faith that Jesus saw? What was the faith that he saw? Whenever I read this, I usually imagine that Jesus supernaturally peering into the hearts of these four men, and he evaluated the intensity, the sincerity, the quality of their inward conviction. Do they have the right feelings about me? Do they have the right theology? Do they have the right thoughts about who I am? Oh, I'm the Son of God. All right, there's faith right there. That's not what the text says. That's not what the faith that he saw. The faith that Jesus saw was exactly what the rest of the crowd saw. What was that? It was the act of carrying their friend on a stretcher, going through the crowds. They couldn't get through the door, so they climbed up to the roof. They tore open the roof, laid him down right in front of Jesus. That was the faith that Jesus saw. It was the act. It was the fact that they were right there in front of Jesus, all five of them, that made things happen. Let's be looking out for each other. We should be looking out for one another. We should be asking each other how we are doing. How are you doing in your Christian walk? How are you doing? We should be encouraging each other in our walk with Jesus. How are we doing? And we should be carrying each other back to Jesus in prayer. When we're despairing, when we're discouraged, when we're doubting our faith, let's carry each other back to Jesus. Bring him in front. Bring us in front of Jesus. It's enough that we pray. It's enough that we pray, either believing boldly or believing barely. It's by praying that we will find ourselves right in front of Jesus. Because he's the one who heals our bodies. He's the one who heals our souls. He's the one who restores all things to the Father. He's the one who forgives our sins. He's the one who has carried us when we were paralyzed. He brought us to God and we were restored. He's the one who ever lives and pleads for us. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, we pray because you are good to us. And we pray because you hear us. We pray that you restore all things to yourself. But when you're doing that, we ask that you restore our faith so that we may pray. Restore our confidence in you once again so that we can pray. You've always carried us and you will continue to carry us to the end. Grant us now the power and the privilege to carry in prayer all of ourselves, our baggage, each other, all that concerns us, all that we hope and long for, to be right there in front of Jesus. We ask all this in his name. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.